Reformed theology is a wonderfully interconnected, integrated system. And when you pull on pieces, you often disintegrate the whole. And we have to be really careful with it. And so it's important, as you study Reformed theology in general or the confessions in particular, that you understand the strands, as my dad described the tapestry with the strands on the reverse side in the first lesson of this conference. And so my task this morning and into the afternoon is to discuss one of those strands that does run throughout the confession, and that is the distinction between moral and positive law, or natural and positive law. And we find this important distinction in chapter 4 of the confession and in paragraphs 2 and 3. In chapter 4, in paragraphs 2 and 3, we are told that the law of God was written on the heart of man. And then in paragraph 3, we are told that besides this law, in addition to that law, there was another law, another command, an additional command, not that which was written on the heart of man. And so chapter 4 teaches us a distinction, therefore, between natural law and plus law, positive law. The added bit, the plus law, is what we often call positive law. And so as we discuss the distinction between natural law and positive law, I'd like to divide the lecture into three parts, which you can see in the outline, the handout which I've prepared for you. First, we're going to define natural law and positive law and demonstrate that these definitions arise from the scriptures. And then second and third, those parts will trace the history or the tradition of this distinction with special focus on positive law in Protestant and Puritan theology, as well as in particular Baptist theology. And so my lecture gets to make this conference truly true to its name, because it is a Reformed Baptist pastor's conference, and everything we've been saying in these first few lectures have been Reformed theology, but in this lecture we actually get a bit more to Reformed Baptist theology. Now, that is obviously not a criticism. It's wonderful when most of the things that we say are just Reformed theology, just like our confession of faith. So let's start then with the first part of this lecture, defining natural and positive law, and then biblically defending those definitions. And really, that's just putting the cart before the horse. We could go to the biblical data and then define them, but we're going to do both at the same time, essentially speaking. So, what is natural law? Natural law refers to the universal moral law of God, that which is right and wrong for everybody, impressed on the mind of man. The universal moral law of God impressed on the mind of man. It's natural. Positive law, that plus law, additional law, that besides the natural law, refers to indifferent things, things which are not right or wrong in and of themselves, prescribed, that is commanded, or proscribed, which is forbidden, for a particular time, place, and people. And so the question arises, do the scriptures teach this distinction between natural and positive law, or moral and positive law? Do they teach that there are some laws that apply to all peoples at all places and at all times, and there are additional laws for particular people at particular places in particular times? And the answer is yes, the scriptures do teach this distinction. And the confessional textual references are once again helpful here. And so if you have your copies of the scriptures, you can turn to a variety of passages with me. They're short, so I will also read them to you. But first, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 2 and read verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says this: "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." They don't have the written down law. "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts." The law written down for Israel on stone tablets is written on the heart of man, those who do not have it written down for them. And so there is a universal morality written on the heart of man, and we call that natural law. And Paul teaches that there is an equivalent morality for Jews and Gentiles, not that they have created an equivalent morality, but there's an equivalent morality that governs them both, an equivalence that connects an innate or natural knowledge of the moral law with the outward writing down of that law in Ten Commandments at Sinai. And so the moral law written down in the Ten Commandments at Sinai is simply a particular expression in Ten Commands of the natural law written on the heart. And so all men live under the universal moral law of God, namely natural law, which tells them what is right and wrong for all peoples at all times and in all places. And the problem, of course, after the fall is that man represses that. He pushes it away and perverts it and distorts it and corrupts it, but it's there. It is still written on the heart of man. Now think about this with me. Israel had many laws written down for them, many more than the 10 words written by the finger of God. And Scripture speaks to us very differently about those other laws, about those additional laws that were not written by the finger of God, what we usually call the ceremonial and the judicial laws. So, for example, Hebrews 9:10, just one verse, speaks of regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Israel had laws which they must obey. They were for the body. They were out concerned with outward things, the flesh, and they were only imposed for a time. They were designed to be taken down and dismantled at some point until the time of Reformation, that is the advent of Jesus Christ and his life and ministry. And so is Hebrews 9:10 talking about the 10 words, the moral law of God written down on stone tablets? Not at all. It's talking about outward things for the body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, he says, "Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." And you'd say, that's a strange way to speak, Paul. I thought circumcision is a commandment of God. And so how can you say that whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised right now doesn't matter? It's not a matter of obedience to God when God commanded it. Well, it's a command that was given until the time of Reformation and was taken away, so now it means nothing. It is nothing. It doesn't exist, in fact. That command does not exist. Paul says, what you need to do is keep the commandments of God, which would be the moral law that pervades all throughout. And so we see that Scripture itself speaks of the moral law in one way, written on the heart of man for all people. And it speaks of positive laws in another way, laws designed for a certain people in a certain place at a certain time that can be taken down, that can be taken away. As they were added positively, they can be removed negatively. Here's another useful example of natural and positive law in the New Testament, Philippians 4, verses 8 through 9. And I had never thought of this passage in this way, but Andrew Fuller wrote a circular letter to the Baptists about moral and positive law, and he appeals to this passage, and I thought it was very insightful and a very useful way of thinking about moral and positive law. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Paul is telling the Philippians to think about those things which are naturally or inherently or automatically good in and of themselves. They're worthy for all people everywhere to consider and meditate upon and practice and believe. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Is Paul simply talking at that point about imitating the morality of his life? No, he was an apostle who instructed the Gentiles how to live as Christians and how to run the church. And so Paul first directs them to that which is good and noble for all peoples. And then in addition to that, positively, he adds to those things the pattern of Christian life and worship and practice that he as an apostle had delivered to the Gentile converts. And so you see here in Paul's language, again, natural or moral law and positive law, those things which are good or wrong or evil for all peoples, and those things which are commanded as the way in which God's people will worship him. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 11, 1-2. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Other older translations rendered traditions as ordinances. Paul is saying, I gave you a pattern of doing things. You are to do that exactly as you were instructed. The words that he uses is, as I delivered them to you. That is the way in which you keep the traditions. And so those positive laws of how to do things are to be obeyed strictly and carefully because that is the way in which they were commanded. And they're not a part of moral or natural law in and of themselves. And so to repeat our definitions, natural law refers to the universal moral law of God impressed on the mind of man. Positive law refers to indifferent things, prescribed, do this, or proscribed, don't do that, or don't eat that oftentimes, for a particular time, place, and people. Now I'd like to move on quickly because of the constraints of time to the second part of this lecture, which traces the function of positive law in Protestant and Puritan theology. And Protestant is a word that I'm using intentionally, not only because it has nice alliteration with positive law and Puritan and particular Baptist, but because this is not just the Reformed, but also the Lutherans would make these kinds of arguments. It's a Protestant doctrine. And the Reformation and the post-Reformation eras span a considerable amount of time, and they include a considerable breadth of persons and places and contexts. And so over a span of time and places and people, you'll see a diversity of vocabulary and language describing these things. But underlying that diversity of language, there is a unity in this doctrine and the way that they speak about moral and positive law. And so what I mean by that is that you will not always see the term positive law in their treatments. However, it is there, and it's usually there in their discussions of the ceremonial law distinguished from the moral law. And so as the older writers move from the moral law to the ceremonial law, and you see the way in which they distinguish those two things, it is equivalent to natural and positive law, which are terms used very commonly, especially in the 17th century, but before that as well. And so in Protestant Reformed writings, they teach that natural law is the knowledge of right and wrong that God has written on the heart of man. It is the universal law of God impressed on man's mind, and it agrees with what was later written down in the Ten Commandments at Sinai. Natural law is moral law unwritten. Moral law is natural law written. And the Reformers distinguished between natural or moral law as one thing, and ceremonial law or ecclesiastical law as something else, something additional, something positive. And here's one of the very important ways in which they made these distinctions. They would say that whereas natural law or moral law, I'm using them equivalently, whereas natural law came from the nature of God and the way that he created the world, and whereas natural law was discernible by reason without revelation, ceremonial law or ecclesiastical law depended entirely on God's commands. They do not exist in nature apart from God introducing and imposing them. There's nothing natural about them. They do not belong to the created order of creatures who owe obedience unto their creator. And these are expressions of positive law. When they say that ceremonial law or ecclesiastical law does not come from nature but rather from God's commands, that is positive law. And whereas natural law deals with things that are inherently good or bad for all people, and therefore it's universal, ceremonial law or ecclesiastical law dealt with things that are indifferent, things that are not good or bad in and of themselves. But once God prescribes or proscribes according to positive law, then that thing becomes good or bad in the sense that one must obey God, or it is sin not to do so, and one must obey all of God's commands. And so the sin of violating positive law is not located in the thing done so much as in the fact that you are disobeying your Creator. And contextually, the Reformers' discussions of ceremonial or ecclesiastical law played heavily, as you can imagine, in their polemic against the Roman Catholic Church, which had imposed a host of ecclesiastical laws on its members, on the church, in the name of religion, in the name of duty and devotion and worship to God. Indeed, this is the very issue at the heart of many of Martin Luther's initial concerns and discomforts with the church. Can the church do this? Is it right for the church to do this? Does the church have the right to impose all of these things and to do all the things that it does, etc.? That's why it's Protestant. And the Reformers limited, therefore, ecclesiastical or ceremonial law to what was written down in the scriptures. And the Pope and the Magisterium, the Roman Catholic Church, cannot go beyond that. They cannot impose upon the church additional ceremonial or additional ecclesiastical laws that go beyond God's commands written down in the Word of God. Now, they did teach, the Reformers did teach, that the church has a right to make decisions or even laws, sometimes they call them, regarding circumstances in worship, such as the time of day and things like that. But they qualified what they meant by this by saying that decisions regarding circumstance must promote obedience to God's commands, and they must be about things that are indifferent, and they must be imposed, they must not be imposed as necessary. So what does that mean? That means that you say, we're going to have our worship service at 11 a.m., and that's when we're going to have it. We're not going to have it at any other time, and you need to be here at 11 a.m. But you don't need to be here at 11 a.m. because God has commanded you to be here at 11 a.m., and that is how you are to worship him, is at 11 a.m., It's just that's when we have decided we are going to do that and we have the right to do so. And so I do not bind your conscience as though you worship God only at 11 a.m. or something like that. It's a circumstance. It could be otherwise. It is not necessary in and of itself that the church meet at 11 a.m. And that is the types of things they would consider to be circumstances. Meeting at 11 a.m. helps us to keep the Sabbath, so it promotes moral obedience. It's a thing indifferent. It's not imposed as necessary by virtue of the nature of the thing itself. So you don't say, God told us to meet at 11 a.m. You say, we've decided to meet at 11 a.m. Now, if you go beyond that, if you obligate the people to obey ceremonial or ecclesiastical laws beyond the scriptures, appealing to the force of God's authority, if that's what you do, the Reformers would say that's what superstition is. They called that superstition or will worship. That's doing something out of religious devotion without a scriptural reason, without a mandate from God, without God sending you to do that. That's superstition. That's the type of word they use, or will worship, because you're rendering religious service not according to God's revealed will, but according to how you think that you should do things. It's superstition because it's religious devotion to superimposed laws. You've made up a law, and now you're obeying God according to that when God did not obligate you to obey such a law. For them to obey anything religiously without a command from the scriptures is superstition. And to expect any benefit out of a religious activity that God has not authorized is also superstition. It's will worship. It is worshiping according to your desires and preferences or commands as opposed to God's. Now, having presented a summary of the teaching of Protestant Reformed theology on the distinction of natural and positive law, I want to read some quotations from Reformers with you to prove that what I've said is derived from, it's drawn from the Reformers' own writings. So look first with me at Heinrich Bullinger. And if you can get his Decades, which have been translated into English and published, you can even get them online for free, I think, as a PDF. They're really, really, really good. Bullinger's Decades are excellent. He defined natural law in this way. The law of nature is an instruction of the conscience and, as it were, a certain direction placed by God himself in the minds and hearts of men to teach them what they have to do and what to eschew. Which works very nicely. And then Bullinger went on to speak of ecclesiastical laws. Those were his terms, which are those laws that are taken out of the Holy Scriptures. And this is really important. I'm going to come back to this later. And not invented or brought to light by the wit of man. They're not discoverable by the light of nature. They don't exist in nature. They only come from God's commands written down in the Word of God. And they are used of or by that church which heareth the voice of the shepherd alone and knows a stranger's tongue. And they know the shepherd's voice because it comes from the Scriptures. You can hear the Protestant polemic in his words. He goes on, "Ecclesiastical laws have their measure and certain marks beyond which they may not pass, namely that nothing be done or received contrary or differing in any jot from the word of God. If therefore any man shall go about under a colored pretense of ecclesiastical laws to bring in and pop into the mouths of the godly any superstitious, busy, and unseemly traditions of men, which withal do differ from the Scriptures, their part shall be first, the godly, their part shall be first to try it by the rule of God's word," and then, he's assuming it's not according to God's word, "and then reject it." He was a Baptist. No, this is Protestant Reformed theology. John Calvin famously said, it's a well-known quotation, that's why I say famously said, "I know how..." I'm sorry, Cam. I need to apologize. You see Calvin's name at the bottom. Cam would say, "Push that to the next page. It looks better." But that would have pushed the next pages, and I couldn't do it. I tried. John Calvin famously said, "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. Every addition to his word, especially in this matter, is a lie. Mere will worship is vanity. This is the decision, and once the judge has decided, it is no longer time to debate. Our practice and religious devotion is to be governed and limited to the word of God, what God has said." Wolfgang Musculus, man who took the coolest name ever, he had a theological six-pack, defined natural law in this way: "Natural law is that light and judgment of reason whereby we do discern betwixt good and evil." Thomas Aquinas says that the law of nature is nothing else but the participation of the eternal law in a reasonable creature. And he added, "We be contented with this short definition, and as for them that seek a busier, let them go to others for it." He says, this is good enough. If you want more, sorry, I can't help you. Now, I don't include it in the handout, but Musculus later moves from natural law to written law. That's one of the ways in which he distinguishes, and obviously that's where he speaks of the moral law, the connection between natural and moral. But within his discussion of written law, then he moves on to ceremonial laws. And ceremonial laws, as you can see, fall under the heading of written law. So he would reduce man's worship of God to what God has written down for man. And then in a footnote previously, I mentioned Amandus Polanus, who he distinguished between God's general, perpetual, universal moral law, and then the English translation of his Latin systematic theology is, and then he speaks of the law for a certain time, which, okay, he doesn't use a nice and handy term for it, but it actually puts it in very plain words, the law for a certain time, and for a certain place, and a certain people, which is another distinction between that which is natural and universal, and that which is for a certain time, and then it's done, it's gone, it was added, it can be taken away. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the fact that ecclesiastical laws or ceremonial laws are restricted in Protestant theology to the written word of God, this didn't mean that the church could make no decisions or laws about how the church would operate. And I used the example of when will the church meet and how do you explain that? Is it because God said 11 a.m.? No, it's because we decided that's what works best in order to obey God. Ursinus explains how this works. He says the church may and ought to ordain ceremonies, and I put in brackets, i.e. circumstances, because he uses the word circumstances in that context in an equivalent way. When he says ceremonies, he means circumstances here. The church may and ought to ordain ceremonies or circumstances. They must be such ceremonies as are agreeable to the word of the Lord. They must not be superstitious, in other words, beyond the word, or having no place in the word, so that we must not think them necessary to be done. We could choose not to do them, and that would be fine, these ceremonies. We could meet at 12. We could meet in a different building. We could change the sign of the church. We could, such things. The particular Baptists, when they talked about ceremonies, they gave a small list of some of the things that they mean. They said, should we put a cloth over the bread at the Lord's table? Should we have one loaf or several loaves? Things like that they considered to be circumstances in their worship. So we need to realize that decisions regarding circumstances do shape our worship. They may be things indifferent, but we can't be indifferent about them because they very quickly and easily impinge upon and start to threaten the way in which we do worship according to God's commands. And so Ursinus and others are trying to caution, saying, yes, we can make some decisions about indifferent things, but be careful. It should be agreeable to the word of the Lord. It must not be superstitious. Do this because I said so. Do this because it works really well. Do this because you get a blessing out of it. No, it has to come from God's word. And they must not be necessary things. They must be things that could be done otherwise or not at all. And so we as pastors need to be careful, realizing that decisions regarding circumstances do shape and affect the devotion of the godly. And so we must be careful, even in those decisions, that what we do in our circumstantial decisions is agreeable to God's word and yet not necessary. It could be done otherwise. And then to make those decisions and then to insist on them as necessary, that's superstition. It's to make those ceremonies now religious activities offered to God as worship in and of themselves, rather than accessories or supports or handmaids to what actually is religious worship that answers to a command of God. Now, as this Reformed and Protestant theology moved from the continent and into England, it generated what has been known as a Puritan movement. And Puritanism is simply the Reformation applied to the Church of England on a broad level. Puritanism is quite broad and includes many different people and many different ideas. However, it is still a reformation. Puritanism was a reformation of the Church of England within which heavily true Reformed theology played a role. Many different people were involved, but true Reformed theology was very much driving the Puritan movement and the Puritan ideas. And so you can see this Protestant and Reformed polemic or distinction between natural and positive law. You can see that heart beating in the theology of the Puritans. And so I want to give you an example from a Puritan, namely Henry Jacob. And Henry Jacob wrote a work calling for a theological and academic discussion with the bishops of the Church of England. Because after the Hampton Court Conference, where many Puritans were hoping for the king to help them achieve a further reformation, their efforts were frustrated. And so they said, okay, the king's not going to help us. That's not going to work. We've got to keep trying. And this is Henry Jacob writing to the bishops to say, we've got to keep talking about this. We need to deal with these issues. They haven't been dealt with properly. And in the beginning of his work, Henry Jacob sets down some basic propositions, and I'll give you a few of those, which they are in your handout. He says, all matters merely ecclesiastical, which are lawfully imposed upon any church, are such as may be concluded necessarily from the written word of God. They answer to commands of Scripture. All human ordinances used only or specially in God's worship, whereunto they are not necessary of themselves, are simply unlawful. He's saying all ordinances answer to the written word. If you claim an ordinance that doesn't appeal to the written word, it's unlawful. He's not talking about ceremonies or circumstances there. He goes on to say, no man has authority to bring into the service of God any ceremony merely ecclesiastical of mystical signification. The ceremonies in controversy are not indifferent, but contrary to the word of God. Jacob is saying, if the things in controversy were indifferent, we would not argue about them. But he's saying, Church of England, you have assigned religious significance and assigned religious efficacy to the things that you tell your people to do without a command from the Scriptures. That is wrong. These are not indifferent things. You must stop them. That is his desire in reforming the Church of England. The ceremonies in controversy are not indifferent. So Puritans likewise acknowledge the place of circumstances in religious worship. Jacob is simply saying, those aren't the ones that I have in my sights. And the Church of England is going far beyond circumstances to superstition. The Puritans rejected ecclesiastical impositions, religious activities imposed on the priests and the people. And the Puritan arguments pointed to the Word of God. They appealed to the Word of God, saying, where does this come from? It's not there. They said only God can establish his worship, and everything that goes beyond God's word or contrary to God's word in the name of religion is sinful. It's will worship. Another helpful expression of Puritan theology and the Puritan spirit is found in William Ames, very important for Baptist theology, especially the First London Confession of Faith. William Ames makes an important distinction. He says the parts of religion are two. He's distinguishing between, well, we can just read it for ourselves. The parts of religion are two: natural worship and voluntary or instituted worship. Instituted worship is the means ordained by the will of God to exercise and further natural worship. This worship, instituted worship, depends upon the most free institution of God. No worship of this kind is lawful unless it hath God for the author and ordainer of it. There is opposed unto this instituted worship as unlawful that will worship which is devised by men. Now here's what Ames is setting up. He's talking about natural religion or natural worship, which is that we as creatures, by nature, by the law of nature, are obligated to worship our Creator. It is a natural obligation for all people at all places and all times, and that is natural worship or natural religion. But how we are to worship the God of all creation as his creatures is limited, and God himself carefully protects and carefully prescribes the way in which he is to be worshipped, and that is religious or voluntary or instituted worship. And so all men are to worship God, that is natural. How they are to worship him is instituted or voluntary in the sense that it answers to the will of God. And so you can notice the symmetry of natural law and ceremonial law, or natural law and positive law, with natural worship and instituted worship. By nature, man is obligated to obey God. Natural law, natural religion, natural worship. By revelation, God limits the manner in which he is to be worshipped. Positive law, instituted religion, instituted worship. Natural law obliges us to worship God. Positive law dictates how you do that. The language of positive law appears ubiquitously everywhere in Reformed and Puritan writings. And you can find it in John Ball, Samuel Rutherford, Samuel Bolton, Anthony Burgess, George Gillespie, and many, many others. It is Protestant, it is Reformed, it is pervasive. So to conclude this section, I'll use a quote from John Barrett, another Paedo-Baptist or Reformed theologian, who in 1678 said this. And this shows you what Bullinger said early on in the 16th century carries all the way into John Barrett in the late 17th century. Namely, we see that natural and positive law are fundamental to Reformed, Protestant Reformed Puritan theology. Barrett says this: the law of nature in special enjoins what is good or forbids what is evil in their own natures. Positive laws are conversant about things neither good nor evil in themselves, things of a middle nature, which yet become good when commanded by God and evil when forbidden. And they become good or evil only in the sense that it is good to obey God and evil to disobey God. The things in themselves do not really gain a value. It is the question of obedience to God in those things. So we've moved very quickly, and I hope the handout has helped in light of that. We've moved very quickly through defining and defending natural and positive law biblically, to looking at the function of it in Protestant polemics against Rome, Puritan polemics against the Anglican Church, and not just negatively in polemics, but also positively as the Reformed Church shapes its worship. Ursinus, for example, saying, we answer to the word of God in our worship, and ceremonies or circumstances must be things indifferent and unnecessary, but helpful. This brings us on to the third part of this lecture, namely positive law, in particular Baptist theology. And I'm going to do so under two subpoints. First, positive law in confessional theology, and second, positive law in polemical theology. So starting with positive law in confessional theology in the particular Baptist tradition. And so I want to show to you how positive, natural and positive law run throughout the confession in important ways. And as I said at the beginning, Reformed theology is wonderfully integrated. And so it's not a surprise that such an important Protestant and Reformed and Puritan distinction would actually run very much so throughout the confession. And so if you have your confessions or are looking at the back of the hymnal, think about the opening of chapter 1, paragraph 1, which distinguishes between the light of nature, by which we know that there is a God, and the holy scriptures, by which we know, believe, and obey God. There's the light of nature that tells us that there is a God, and there are the holy scriptures, which are the rule of our faith and practice, how we obey and worship him. And so even from the very beginning of the confession of faith, natural law tells us that there is a God and that we should obey him and worship him. Positive law, found in the scriptures, tells us how to worship him. And chapter 1, paragraph 6, we'll come back to this, limits the counsel of God relating to man's faith and life to the holy scriptures, excluding new revelations or traditions of men. And so how we are to worship God is limited to the scriptures from chapter 1. Chapter 2, paragraph 2, which is not included in your handout, says that to him, to God, is due worship as creatures. There's ellipses in my sentence, but if you reduce things down in chapter 2, paragraph 2, to him is due worship as creatures. And then it speaks of whatever further he commands us. We are to worship him as God, and anything more that he tells us to do, we are to do as worship to God. That those things go beyond our natural obligation, or they exist within our natural obligation, but they go beyond the natural laws that tell us to worship God, and they are more specific. So chapters 1 and 2 appeal to natural and positive law. Chapter 4, our chapter, explicitly speaks of the law written on the heart and a command regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, besides the law written on the heart. That is a positive law, the law regarding the tree. Eating of the trees was indifferent. It was not right or wrong in and of itself until God made it right or wrong. And I want to say here that this is a very important first step in establishing and teaching the covenant of works in our confession of faith. Because the covenant of works does not arise from nature or from creation, but rather it arises from a positive law. And this is where that positive law is first introduced in the confession. There is no covenant of works apart from this command. And this command does not exist apart from God, we could use the language, making it up, imposing it, instituting it. Chapter 4, therefore, places the covenant of works within the realm of what was added to creation, and it cannot therefore be natural itself. We sometimes speak of the covenant of nature and such things, or the covenant of creation, and other names for the covenant of works, but the covenant of works is not to be therefore reduced to nature or creation. It is not natural. Rather, it comes from a positive law. And there's more that we could say about that, but that would be jumping ahead to chapters 6 and 7 of the confession, and we're not talking about that right now. But we can also add that positive law, well, we'll talk a little bit more about it. Positive laws are the perfect way to test obedience and loyalty because they point exclusively to the commander. As was mentioned by my father in another lesson, the question to Adam becomes, Adam, do you love me? Positive laws test that perfectly. And it is precisely to the positive law that Satan pointed. Satan's like, there's nothing wrong with eating from this tree. And so he's causing them to doubt what God has said. He's putting doubt in their hearts about God because he's saying, look, it's fruit. You eat fruit all the time. This is fruit. What are you so afraid of? God must be lying to you. Positive laws are all about the commander, not the thing commanded. But we tend to focus so much on the thing commanded. Satan says, you shall not surely die, but that's not true. And they found out. Positive laws are perfect indicators of one's love for the commander. This is why the yoke of ceremonies and burdens for the Israelites under Moses was such a magnifying glass of the fact that they did not love God. It's because all of these positive laws, which they were obligated to keep, they broke them left and right. And they were disobedient, and they showed their, in many ways, hatred for their Creator, their lack of love, their lack of appreciation for Him. Back to the confession. Positive laws appear again in chapter 6, where we are told that the law added to creation was a law unto life. That's an expansion of the building of the doctrine of the covenant of works in the confession. The law that was added to creation, the law besides the law of nature, was a law unto life, which was governing whether or not Adam would impute righteousness or unrighteousness to his posterity. And chapter 6, paragraph 1 specifically mentions that Adam and Eve transgressed, quote, the law of their creation and, positive plus addition, and the command given unto them. Chapter 7, paragraph 1 adds that this law unto life was a covenant. The law, the positive law, would not exist apart from God's introduction of it, and a reward for obedience unto a positive law would likewise not exist apart from God making that reward available for obedience to that command, and that is a covenant. Which again places the covenant of works as in addition to creation, not natural to the world or to human life and the creator-creature relationship. Skipping onward, chapter 16 in paragraph 1 of Good Works limits good works to those things which God has commanded, excluding acts done, quote, out of blind zeal. In other words, superstition. Is it a good work if I do this, Pastor? Did God command you to do it? Yes, then it's a good work. If it's just something that someone made you feel guilty about, then no, because it has to answer to God's commands. God limits His worship and our faith and practice. Chapter 19, as you might imagine, of the law of God spells out this distinction quite clearly. In 19:1, a distinction is made between a universal law written in Adam's heart and positive addition and a particular precept relating to the tree. 19:2, paragraph 2, returns to the law written on the heart and says it was written in stone in the Ten Commandments, and it calls that the moral law. So you have natural and moral law equivalent in the confession. Chapter 19, paragraph 3, then distinguishes from the moral law, from natural law, the ceremonial law, which was, quote, appointed only to the time of Reformation, which is drawn from Hebrews. Ceremonial law is positive law. Chapter 21, paragraph 1, uses this distinction when speaking of the fact that believers under the Old Testament had a greater yoke of positive laws in the ceremonial law, though they enjoyed the same freedom from the curse of the law as we do. Chapter 21, paragraph 2, relies on the distinction between natural and positive law to protect believers from anyone who would bind their consciences to obey anything religiously. God is Lord of the conscience. God gives us doctrine and commands in His word, and anything contrary to that laid on us with the force of conscience in the name of religion and devotion is false and to be rejected. Clearly, Rome is in view with implicit faith and blind obedience being mentioned. The point is that only God can give positive laws, and those are only found in the scriptures. Chapter 22 again uses this distinction. As William Ames distinguished between natural worship and religious worship, so also chapter 22 does. 22:1 begins with a discussion of natural worship. We know by natural law, by the light of nature, that God exists and is to be worshipped. But God limits the worship of Himself in His revealed will found in the scriptures. We therefore offer in 22:2 religious worship, instituted, voluntary worship, positive worship to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as He has commanded us. And then it goes on to say, what are the things that God has commanded us to do in religious instituted worship? Prayer, reading, preaching, hearing, etc., baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Chapter 22, paragraph 7 tells us that a day is to be given to God as the law of nature. According to the way that God created the world, a day is to be set aside for Him. Which day is a positive command? And that's why the confession calls the Sabbath a positive moral command. It is moral that a day should be given. It is positive which day that will be. That can be changed. And if you'd like a further discussion of that, if you look at Faith and Life for Baptists from RBAP, which is transcriptions of the particular Baptists' General Assembly notes and their discussions of questions that were given to them that they answered. They go through their arguments for the first day Sabbath, and they appeal to this and explain it in more detail, that a day was to be given to God that is moral or natural, which day is positive, and they offer positive biblical evidence for why the first day is commanded in the scriptures. Chapter 23 relies on the distinction of natural and positive law as applied to worship because it places oaths within the boundaries of religious worship. Oaths are not just something that Christians do. It is something that God regulates and governs and includes in his instructions for how we are to operate as his creatures. Oaths are governed by the written word of God, and 23:3 stipulates that the oaths we take are to be warranted by God's word, and 23:5 again directs our oaths only to God, which means we are to keep our oaths with religious care, which contrasts them with such oaths, contrasts those oaths with Roman Catholic oaths, which it calls superstitious, because there's no command from the scriptures that priests should take an oath or a vow of celibacy or vows of poverty. Such oaths have no religious warrant. There's no command telling the priests to do that, and so it is not religious worship to God. Chapter 26, paragraph 4, limits the government and institution of laws in the church to Jesus Christ alone. If Christ hasn't commanded it for his church, it shouldn't be done in his church as a religious ceremony. Chapter 28, bringing this to a conclusion, calls baptism and the Lord's Supper ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver. Now, those are very strong statements, and intentionally so, because the next two chapters continue the language of ordinance, which is not a rejection of the language of sacraments, but as an emphasis on the fact that baptism and the Lord's Supper are no more and no less than what Jesus made them to be. This is, of course, designed to rule out going back to Moses or Abraham to understand what those things are, or how to do them, rather. We may go back to the Old Testament to understand the symbolism of baptism and the Lord's Supper and such things, but not to know how to do them. Jesus is the lawgiver, and we obey according to his command and nothing else. Now, this is the natural place to move on to the second subpoint and the final point of this lecture, namely positive law in polemical particular Baptist theology. We've seen the polemic against Rome. We've seen the polemic against the Anglican Church. The particular Baptists used the same argumentation, the same Protestant Reformed Puritan logic to say, brothers, if we are to be consistent with our own principles, we must not baptize infants. We must not do it. And so positive law plays a very important role in the particular Baptist polemic against infant baptism and for credo baptism. So recall that we have seen that positive laws are not a part of the law of nature, and thus they cannot be discovered by the light of nature, nor can reason search out their boundaries or find them, because they don't exist in nature. Positive laws, therefore, have no moral equity, and they have no general application, and they have no universal obligation. I'm using the language that is applied to the moral law. The moral law has general equity. It has universal obligation. It has general application. Positive laws have none of those things. They are of an altogether different nature. They are neither discoverable nor determinable by reason. You cannot find them by reason, nor can you define them by reason. Now, I think I'm missing a page. That's okay. Paedobaptists, in dialogue with the particular Baptists, made this argument in response. They said that their command to baptize their infants was drawn from a consequence. And the particular Baptist said consequences are not commands, especially consequences that contradict commands. And so they would say you cannot use theological consequences, as I just mentioned, either to find positive laws or to determine them, to define positive laws. And the particular Baptists, they came from, their heritage was Puritanism to a large degree. The early particular Baptists, many of them, were educated in Cambridge and Oxford and ordained in the Church of England. Think of Hansard Knowles and Edward Harrison and Benjamin Cox and others. They were taught in the same schools. They were taught the same theology. They were ordained in the same church. They baptized infants as parish priests. They had to wrestle with these things. They had thought them through in the same Puritan context. The theology of Puritanism and Reformed theology, that was Grandma and Grandpa's house for them. It was home. It's where they came from. And so they were saying, listen, the way that these things are properly applied according to our own principles naturally yields credo baptism. Recall that Bullinger said that ecclesiastical laws are those laws that are taken out of the Holy Scriptures and not invented or brought to light by the wit of man. So also Edward Hutchinson, a particular Baptist, said in the 1670s, "You dare not offer strange fire to the Lord, which he hath not commanded, nor profane an ordinance. You know that baptism, being a part of instituted worship and not found in nature's garden, has of itself no virtue, but what it receives from the institutor." Hutchinson is saying you can't use consequences in positive laws. Consequences depend on necessary premises that necessarily conclude the conclusions. But there are no natural premises that can be stacked up to come to the conclusion of a positive law because there's nothing natural about it. So logic cannot discover positive laws or prove them. It is only what the institutor has made it to be. And this argument was set forth forcefully by Benjamin Cox, Billy the Kiff, and Hansard Knowles in 1645. Benjamin Cox and Hansard Knowles were both parish priests. They had lived through it all. They had done these things as priests. And so they're speaking from personal experience and regret, even. They said this, "Religious worship," remember that's distinguished from natural worship, "religious worship is instituted, commanded, revealed worship. Religious worship, for which there is no command nor example," the particular Baptist allowed examples to set our practice, "where there is no command nor example in Scripture of truth, is will worship and unlawful." That's just William Ames. That's just Puritanism. They wrote these things as a publication of the arguments they were going to make in a debate, which was going to be public, but they held it privately. A paedobaptist, a Presbyterian, Samuel Porter, replied that there is an implicit command to baptize infants in the Scriptures. Edmund Calamy, the famous Puritan, he replied in this way. Here's a little tidbit. Very distantly, through marriages, Edmund Calamy is related to Nehemiah Cox. I could prove that to you. There's your fun tidbit for the day. Edmund Calamy, his reply was this, "For if a thing by just consequence, by necessary consequence, whatever it be, proved out of the Scripture, though there be no command nor no example, yet it is Scripture, as much as if there was command or example." Now, you need to realize Calamy has just opened a giant door. And the particular Baptist said, "Do you realize what you're doing?" And I would encourage you to read an article in a former JIRBS, J-I-R-B-S, the Journal of the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies, that I wrote called The Consequences of Positive Law, where you can see this discussion in much more detail and much longer quotations from Cox and Kiffin and Knowles. It's really great. The Baptists replied in this way. First, they gave a long description of how that kind of argumentation had been greatly abused by the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church, which said, as it was done then, so we shall do now. As there was a high priest then, so we shall have a high priest now. As there was such and such in the Old Testament, so there shall be now. As there was a national church, so there shall be a national church. That was the reason. And they told the godly, they told the people, you must accept this because it comes from the word of God. As so also. analogy and consequence. And Edmund Calamy is doing that. He's saying, if there is an analogy that the scriptures support, then we can ground our positive and religious worship in that. And the Baptists are saying, positive laws don't work like that. Ceremonial worship does not work like that. And they appealed to the Puritan spirit that they shared in common with Calamy. They said the time was when Mr. Calamy and his brethren did think that this was a good argument against the cross and baptism because there was no command nor example for it in the scripture, and it was an adding to the word, and therefore it was sin. You see, Cox and Knowles and others had suffered greatly for their opposition to the extra-biblical additions of the Church of England, and so they were militant in shutting the door on this kind of reasoning. And they said, and we dare not but tell the people. Everyone needs to open their eyes to this, that if they will believe Mr. Calamy and his brethren, that whatsoever they can prove by their necessary consequences from Scripture binds their consciences, they will still be brought into as great an observance of the traditions of men under the classical presbytery as ever they were under lordly episcopacy. And you see, they're drawing a parallel. They're saying, listen, guys, Presbyterianism is the same as Episcopalianism, which if you look at the footnote 17, it reminds one of John Milton's famous poem in which he said, new presbyters, but old priest writ large. Presbyter is a longer spelling of the word priest, Milton is saying, because they bound the consciences of the faithful with unscriptural traditions. For the particular Baptists, only a command from Christ or his apostles or an example, a prescriptive example of the apostles, only those things could constitute the religious worship of the church. Positive laws could not be necessarily deduced because there was nothing necessary in them. And therefore, it was impossible to find positive laws that were not written or recorded in the scriptures. And you need to realize that this is the reason for the change in chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith in the language of consequences. Chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith speaks regarding that which is deduced by consequences. In the Westminster Confession, the Baptists talk about that which is necessarily contained in the scriptures. And the Baptists did not reject theological consequences at all. That article that I mentioned spells this out clearly. They set limits on consequences. Consequences only work in certain areas. Chapter 1 of the Confession establishes the boundaries of what constitutes scripture. What is scripture? What constitutes scripture, the rule of faith and life? The Paedo-Baptist formulation of consequences presents the situation as scripture plus what can be built on it consequentially. The Baptists would support this generally, but not universally, because the rule of faith and life contains positive laws that exist beyond the limits of consequential reasoning. And so saying that all consequences are scripture, which is what Calamy said, saying that all consequences are scripture is a blank check without a dollar limit. Saying that there are doctrines necessarily contained in the scriptures is a blank check with a dollar limit. The heart of that change is positive law. To put it another way, the Baptist model of consequences points to the containment of consequences within the scriptures. Whereas the Paedo-Baptist model seems to point to, it can be abused to point to a construction of consequences built on top of scriptures. The Baptists are saying there's more than just what the 66 books say in their very words, and we can draw a theology from that. That's what the confession is. But it's necessarily contained. It is necessary. It is there within the boundaries. But Calamy's logic says whatever we can find by consequence is scripture. It goes outside of those boundaries if you're not careful, if you don't qualify it and protect it. And the Baptists were saying infant baptism is a case of going too far, and you're using logic to justify it that will open a door you do not want to open, a door that you used to say you shut on the Anglican Church. Nehemiah Cox sums it up as we bring this to a final conclusion. Cox says, in matters of positive right, we can have no warrant for our practice but from a positive precept. For things of this kind fall not within the compass of common light or general principles of natural religion, but have their original from a particular, distinct, and independent will of the lawgiver. and therefore inferences or consequences built upon general notions may soon lead us into mistakes about them. If, upon such inferences, we form a rule to ourselves of larger extent than the express words of the institution do warrant. Now, in context, he's saying that if you're going to go to Genesis 17 for how you do baptism, give it to only male infants, give it only to them on the eighth day, and give it to your servants as well. And if you go beyond the limit of the commands, where are you going to stop? What will stop you? There's nothing to stop you. In conclusion, first, there is a universal law of nature written on the heart of man and later written on stone, teaching us what to do and what to eschew. Besides this law, there are various positive precepts given by God in his word for his people to know how to worship him rightly. And so I challenge you, brothers, in this way. Are we as pastors teaching these positive laws appointed by the sovereign institution of the lawgiver and head of the church, Jesus Christ? Or do we assume that people naturally know that which is naturally unknowable? Are we guarding the religious worship of our people? Do we clearly spell out for them how to give religious devotion to their God? Or are we leading them perhaps into superstition? Do we have confidence that what we do as religious worship, apart from circumstances, is rooted in God's positive laws? Are you positive? If so, do we enforce these laws in our churches, zealous for the holiness of God and the good of his people? Or do we fear man? Do we worship according to the will of man or the will of God? Because positive law is no less binding than natural law. In fact, as we've said, it's a greater test. Will you love me? The thing commanded is indifferent. The one commanding is everything. Look to the lawgiver and love him, and you will love all of his laws.